Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Destroy, O God, the dark guest within whose hidden presence makes my life a hell. Who is this dark guest? This Puritan pastor many years ago is referencing. Who is the dark guest within? Or moving it more close to home, who is the dark guest that is inside you? That is inside me? Here's another Puritan pastor's prayer, saying the same thing, only using different words. O wretched man that I am, O Lord, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before Thee. What is he referencing when he speaks of his wild heart? It's the same thing as the dark guest. The dark guest, as one calls it, a wild heart called the same by the next, using different words here for the same thing. It is, of course, the sin that still freely flows in our veins. But he's a pastor, these two guys who said these things. Perhaps you are saying, he's a Christian, he's saved. Oh, yes, yes, and yes. But the dark guest, the wild heart, will continue in them and us until we die or until Christ returns, whichever's first. But until that time, we must wrestle and we must fight. We must do battle. Why, though? Why doesn't God sanctify us completely when he justifies us? Why not do it all at once? Wouldn't we have a greater witness to the world? A more powerful witness? If he made us, quote, better Christians? Wouldn't we please him more if he cleaned us up better right away? Why, God? Why the delay? We know that someday this will be the case, but how about now? God, we would grieve you less. We'd hurt others less. We'd hurt ourselves less. Yet God has chosen not to do this. He has his reasons. And his reasons are always good reasons. Even when we don't know what those reasons are. Our text for the morning contains another disappointing episode in the life of Abraham. We will observe his wild heart in action. We will see the dark guest rear its head. By doing so, we hope to find some answers to the why questions just posed. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you now that as we turn to Genesis chapter 20, that there is truth here. But there's also in that truth life. Father, we pray that some of these questions just raised, we pray, Lord, that you would answer. We thank you, Lord, that your word is such that it will cut through everything and it will relate to every person here. We pray, Lord, move and work in a powerful way now. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 20 is where we find ourselves. Initially, I was going to preach from Genesis 12 to 20, and that was going to be our series, so we would have been ending today. I've chosen to continue through chapter 25, and the death of Abraham seems like a better jumping-off spot than today would have been. So we're going to continue for a few more weeks. Genesis chapter 20, here we go. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Early in the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reasoning for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there's surely no this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Abraham, we left him last time, Sodom and Gomorrah, so forth, and Lot's sorry life that we had been visiting the last few weeks and the things that had gone on there. Abraham up in the hills, of course, overlooking that valley, decides to move. We're not told that God tells him to move. We're not told, however, that he wasn't told not to move. Nevertheless, here he is in chapter 20. He moves from the hill country overlooking the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, not knowing why. Maybe it just was the pain of the whole thing, knowing that what Lot had gone through, what had transpired down there. But he changes his venue. He moves. Heading south. But he does move within the promised land. He doesn't move outside it. He moves to an area called Gerar. A powerful king lived there named Abimelech. And fearing that Abimelech or one of his men might kill him so they could have Sarah, who apparently was still, despite her elderly age, a very beautiful woman, Abraham schemes and uses the same line, the same lie that he had used back in Genesis chapter 12. Saying that Sarah was actually his sister. It was Abraham's way of protecting himself. Never mind the fact that his wife might be taken from him. At least he would live. The word coward comes to mind here, does it not? Think about the timing of all this, too. Yes, Abraham and Sarah had been waiting a long time. Genesis 12, all those tremendous promises, were 25 years in the rearview mirror. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting. It had been a while. But God, just a few months now, previous, maybe just a few weeks, in chapter 18, verse 14, it said, within the calendar year, Sarah, within the calendar year, Abraham, you guys are going to have a son. So that's how close we were now. Yet Abraham, so close to realizing the fulfillment of God's promise, would jeopardize it all by wimping out in the name of personal safety. It's really disappointing. Now, we must admit that it's always easier to finger other people's sins and to excuse away our own, is it not? But it's still, frankly, really, really disappointing here. This is Abraham, for crying out loud. He's pretty up there in God's hall of fame, if you will. What's going on? Besides, this is the second time this has happened. The second time he has pulled this same stunt. He did the same thing back in Egypt in chapter 12. Didn't he renounce his sin back then? Didn't he see the foolishness of it and say, Lord, I'll never do that again? Didn't he learn from his mistake? Hadn't he matured? After all, again, Genesis 12, 2.5 decades ago, long time, lots of time to grow up and mature and trust the Lord some more. Now, not surprisingly, when Abimelech hears that Abraham is passing off Sarah as his sister, Abimelech says, yeah, I like Sarah. I think I'll take her for my own. In verse 17, we learn that God strikes the king with some kind of illness, so he doesn't go near her. Furthermore, in verse 18, God temporarily closes the womb of everybody in related to the household there of the king. On top of this, God visits the king in a dream. Verse 3, saying, you're as good as dead because of that woman. That woman, she's married. The king pleads his case to God, saying he was told by Abraham she was his sister. Sarah even had said Abraham was his brother, was her brother. God says he knows this to be true, and that's why he hadn't harmed him. But the king is ordered to return Sarah immediately. And then God adds a little incentive here, I think, huh? Verse 7, saying that he and his family would die if he didn't. The next day, when Abimelech is about to return Sarah, he has some questions for Abraham. Pretty stern questions, actually. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you've brought such guilt, great guilt, upon me and my kingdom? You've done these things to me that should not have been done. What was your reason? What were you thinking? And then in verses 11 through 13, Abraham gives his reasons. And they are not good reasons. First, he makes a comment about there being no fear of God in the land. But what does that have to do with Abraham trusting God or not? What does that have to do with Abraham being untruthful? Then he gives the lame excuse, though accurate, we must admit, that Sarah was his sister, albeit his half-sister. But the point in his scheming was to protect himself at the expense of not trusting his Lord. Lastly, he even indicts God, blaming him for his difficult predicament, saying in verse 13, God had me wander from my father's house, you know. It's almost as if he's saying, if it hadn't been for God, I wouldn't be in this mess. Bottom line here, not real impressive, Abraham. Not real impressive at all. Then to close it all out, Abimelech graciously gives Abraham permission to live anywhere in his land and paid him 1,000 shekels of silver. That's a pretty good chunk of change, a parting gift. Actually, it was a gift to restore the honor of Sarah. And here's something else. I'm not going to develop this any. But twice, when Abraham uses this stunt, this scheme, what does he get out of the deal? Both times for not trusting God, the man becomes wealthy. Both times. Pharaoh gave him all kinds of stuff. Here, this king gives him all kinds of stuff. I could use this text, I think, to say that wealth isn't always a blessing from God, is it? I mean, we could get wealthy if we wanted to in the name of all kinds of things and all kinds in the name of the world. But just because you grant wealth, certainly, this is not a sign of God's favor here in that he was righteous. So we have believing child of God Abraham's disappointing weakness and selfishness. Let's set it in contrast just for a moment to non-believing, non-child of God Abimelech's generally honorable conduct. Abraham here, Abimelech over here, what do we see? Well, Abraham wasn't concerned for his wife's honor. Abimelech is concerned about restoring it. While Abraham jeopardizes the future nation promised him by God by this stunt, Abimelech takes notice of the danger posed by the circumstances, its impact upon his people and nation. That's another check for Abimelech. And then this, where Abraham showed little reverence, trust, or belief for God's word, you're going to have a son within a year. Hang on, Abraham. Abimelech, he can't act on God's warning fast enough, getting Sarah back to Abraham the very next day. The Bible doesn't put God's people up on a pedestal, does it? That wouldn't be accurate if he did. He doesn't hold them up for all to see to demonstrate their goodness and worthiness to be saved. If anything, it's the opposite. Once again, as we said a few sermons ago, it is God's grace that is front and center here. It is God's grace that is on display. In fact, it is God the hero. Not Abraham the hero. It is God the hero here, saving the day again, this time intervening to protect His covenant, intervening to protect His promises, intervening to bless His unworthy servant, and intervening to keep alive the seed from which the Savior of the world would someday come. All of this, God moves and works. He intervenes. God takes care of it. He always has. He always will. God promises in chapter 18 to Abraham that He was putting now everything in motion in less than a year. Think about it. Then Abraham practically throws it all away in chapter 20. But what will we see next week? Chapter 21. God making good. That, of course, being the birth of Isaac. In chapter 21. Salvation is of the Lord, church. It is why the phrase, the only thing we contribute to it is the sin from which we must be saved. That's what we contribute to the whole equation. So what's the main theme of chapter 20? Abraham's a ding-dong. No. The main theme is that God, despite our sin and despite our failings, provides, protects, and preserves His plan and people unto salvation. Nothing can deter that. But God, in our conclusion and application, we have a question for you. Why do we, Your people, have to bumble so? Why do we have to do so miserably when it comes to living the Christian life? Surely Abraham could have been a more powerful witness for You, Lord, had he not been so inconsistent. Surely he could have spoke better of You before the Pharaoh back in chapter 12. He could have said some things about You to Abimelech. Lord, we could be a more powerful witness for You if we weren't so blooming inconsistent. So why don't You make us look more like You when we become a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't that settle the credibility problem Christianity seems to have? Wouldn't we be a more believable voice and powerful witness to our own family, even? Friends, neighbors, if we were, Lord, You know, more sinless. It would be so much better, Lord. I'm continuing with my conversation here. Think what kind of Christian marriages we would have. Husbands and wives loving each other and having the kind of marriage that people only dream of. Think about what it would mean, Lord, if all of our kids were obedient, respectful, and truthful all the time. The world would come running to You, Lord. They'd want those kinds of marriages. They'd want kids just like that. They'd want to be Your people then. It just seems it all would work out so much better, Lord. Lord, if You made us more like this, then we could have a louder voice for the gospel. Instead of being so much of the time a stumbling block and actually a reason not to come to the gospel. Again, have you ever thought about these things? You want to start a petition this morning to the Lord. So why does God save us from our sin, forgive us in total, which He does, making us His children, and then we go out and live life so inconsistently, so up and down in regards to behavior and holiness and goodness. Again, why? Lord, here's an idea. Why not destroy all our sin when You regenerate us? But again, the Lord has chosen not to do this. And this is why we see, even in his finest, we see them fail miserably. And often, Abraham and Moses and David and Peter. And it's why we see those whom we think so highly of regarding their faith, if given enough time and enough insight into their life, we will watch them fail too. I guess God has very good reasons for doing all of this. But what possibly could be those reasons? Over the years, the church, over the years, theologians have suggested, they've looked at this. 5 reasons God permits sin to remain so active and powerful in the life of His children while they live in this world. And I just want to give a very brief overview of those 5 responses to that question of why, Lord. Here's the first. To show and continue to show the nature of our heart. And by doing so, to humble us. For humility is the foundation of all virtues in the Christian life. Could you imagine, just for a moment with me, could you imagine how prideful we would be and become, and how less dependent on Him we would be if God removed in total sin's sway in our life? We're prideful enough as it is, thinking ourselves to be something when we're in all actuality nothing. Sin remains, church, to keep us humble. Second, remaining sin makes us watchful. It keeps us alert and at work in the life of faith so long as we live here. Could you imagine how fat and sassy we would be, we would become, if there no longer was a need for us to be on our guard for sin? If we actually had conquered sin to the point where it no longer was an issue for us. The sentinel on guard in the kingdom where there is no enemy, you know what he does? He sleeps. There'd be no need to be vigilant, to be alert, to be expectant. Just find the shade of a tree and take a long nap again. Oh, it keeps us watchful and alert. Third, remaining sin in our life teaches us to be a people of war. The Christian life, as it is given in Scripture, is constantly being put forth as a battle. Christ is our captain. Sin is our enemy. And the fact that it remains in us and the world keeps this fact right in front of us. Christ is the captain. Sin is our enemy. Similar to the previous reason, if sin was a vanquished foe, we would no longer war. But we are to war. We are to put to death, mortify sin that disturbs us so, that ruins the lives of people we know, that makes this world such an ugly place at times. We are to war. To battle. To battle all of this. And we are to continue to battle all this. God doesn't take us away from the front lines when He justifies us. He sends us there. Fourth, sin remains, church, to test our love. The fact is, the best way we know that we are Christian, that we belong to Him, is what? Our response to our sin. The true test of our love for God is how we respond when we hurt Him. And we hurt Him any time we sin. So it's like this little litmus test that we constantly can take. It's, do I really love God? Does this sin disturb me so Do I confess it and run from it, and when I stumble, or do I run right back for more? Does it bother me? Or do I love that sin more than I love my God? You see the questions here that are asked when we sin. These are good questions. If sin was removed from us in its entirety, how would we know we loved Him? There are enough people running around who think they know Christ, who think they are Christian, but they are not. There would be a whole lot more running around falsely thinking such if sin was completely removed from our life. Every time we sin, our response testifies whether we know Him or not. Lastly, but surely there are other reasons too. For us here this morning, God leaves His children to struggle with their sins to exalt His grace all the more. His grace would mean so much less to us if we rarely needed it. That's the point of reading the law, as we do each and every Lord's Day. It's to remind us how much grace He has already poured out on us, and reminds us of the fact that we still need His grace poured out upon us in our lives. We still get confused from time to time, don't we, though, thinking that it is we who maintain our relationship with Christ via our behavior, our good works, our devotion. No, no, no. Our sin reminds us each and every day that it is by God's grace alone we are saved, through faith alone that He even gives us, and all because of the accomplished work of Christ alone. My grace, it is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord to the Apostle Paul, as He says to us each and every time we confess our sin and remember that it is His grace that saves, and it is His grace that sustains. Now, all of this would be far less the case if God removed all our sin the day we were saved. Martin Luther knew this. He wrote, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We're not what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it's going on. This is not the end, but it's the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." And lest we forget, Abraham's failings, his sins, did not change God's view of Abraham, did it? The rest of the Bible, which highlights Abraham, and if we were to choose those sections that seem to speak of him the most, in the most number of verses, Romans 4, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 11. If we were to turn to those sections now and read verse after verse about Abraham, what in the world will we find being praised and lifted up? His faith, not his failings. When God saved Abraham, God saved Abraham, despite his relapses. When God saved us, He saved us, despite our relapses. The sin that remains in us, believer, to be stamped out and killed and hated and run from, this is not a sermon to go on our merry sinning ways. Do I need to say that? The sin that remains in us, believer, to be stamped out is to be killed when we become aware of it. Yes, but sin will continue to remain in us till the very end. But even ugly sin in our life brings glory to God. For it showcases His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His love. It shines all the more the kind of God we love, or excuse me, it shows all the more the kind of God that we love and serve. A God we do, despite all of our relapses. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You are not a three strikes and you're out kind of God. We thank You, Lord, that You don't throw us in the trash bin once You have saved us, even though that's where we many times live and deserve to live. Father, we thank You that when You justify us and make us Your own, You never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we stumble around and fall and repeatedly do the same sorts of junk things. Father, we acknowledge that. We pray, Father, that when we do, we would run to You and confess and away from that which is not of You. We pray we would continue to do that, Lord, the rest of our lives. But we thank You, Lord, in the midst of that battle and struggle, that the sin that remains has given us a further opportunity to glorify You, further opportunity to see Your grace, further opportunity to have faith, further opportunity to be humble. Father, further opportunity to be vigilant. Lord, we thank You that You know exactly what You're doing. And You leave the sinful junk in our life flowing in our veins because the end result is watching You move and work and showcase Your grace. We don't deserve You now. We don't deserve You 25 years or 50 years later after we've been saved. Our life still is going to be far less than it should be, Father. We thank You that even with that being true, You are a God who never discards us. We thank and praise You, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please take out your hymnal one more time? Hymn 413, 'Tis So Sweet, Trust in Jesus. 413, let's remain seated as we sing.